Okay, I'm gonna play a C. Oh yeah, we're chilling. That tuner's just dumb.
I think it's a frequency or something.
Like that tuner's just being silly.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
Yep.
Here.
That's happened to me before.
Oh, dude, because I know it's not most ideal conditions in my apartment.
Yeah.
Like, where am I gonna put it?
All right, let's, Josh, can you mute the bass? Or the electric two?
Oh, yeah, sorry, electric one.
Yeah, for some reason electric he's like...
One.
You hear that, like, that you get the dee, dee, dee. Yeah.
Go for it.
Nate, I'm going to plug this in.
Play the bass.
Alex?
Is it in the bass channel?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, yeah.
For us, he's an EG1. All
right. We ready?
Here we go.
There is a Savior, there is a King. There is a power beyond defeat. This is the good news. His name is Jesus. There is a healer. There is a friend. There is a mercy that never ends. This is the good news. His name is Jesus. He saves, he saves. Rejoice all you people. He reigns, he reigns. He conquered the grave. Awake, awake, the song of our freedom. There is a Savior, his name is Jesus. We are the rescued, we are the free, we are forgiven, we are redeemed. This is the good news because of Jesus. He saves, he saves. Rejoice all you people. He reigns, he reigns. He conquered the grave. Awake, awake. This song of our freedom. There is a Savior. His name is Jesus. Christ crucified, raised to life, coming back again. 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 He saves, he saves. Rejoice, all you people. He reigns, he reigns. He conquered the grave. Awake, awake. The song of our freedom. There is a Savior. His name is Jesus. He saves, he saves. Rejoice, all you people. He reigns, he reigns. He conquered the grave. Awake, awake. The song of our freedom. His name is Jesus.
So our scripture reading today comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And if you are using the Pewback Bible in front of you, that is on page 928. So you're welcome to grab that. If you do not have a Bible at home, please take this one with you. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, man, thank you, Tracy, thank you, Jamie, and thank you, the band, already. I feel like I'm still catching my breath from that first set of worship. So great to just have a full house of God's people praising the Lord together. My heart is full already just to be around so many brothers and sisters, church family together, and also to see so many guests here in the house for the baptisms and family around, and so it is exciting. It's Easter, so happy Easter. The great greeting of the church from ancient times is this: He is risen. And you guys get to say He's risen indeed. You guys got it. He is risen.
He is risen.
Yes, that is what we are here to celebrate this morning. If you're a visitor, this is the biggest celebration of the year for Christians. Jesus is not in the tomb. He is alive, and we're here to testify to that fact in song as we look at God's word and as we get some people gathering to share their own personal testimonies this morning. And so this year, we've been doing a series on the one another's of the New Testament. We've been calling Gospel Culture. We've been looking at each of these one another's throughout the series. And so if you've been around over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at different things: love one another, welcome one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, and just looking at how the life of how the gospel is supposed to impact the way we live, the way we treat each other, the kind of culture formed here at Redemption City Church, a culture shaped by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so this morning, I'm wrapping up that series from 1 Thessalonians 4:18 with the command to encourage one another, because I am convinced that there is nothing more encouraging than the resurrection. We have the most encouraging news in the world. And I think you'll all agree with Ray Orland that there's nobody in danger of too much encouragement. Now, I know some of you are like, I doubt anybody's here. Mike, stop the encouragement. Too much encouragement this morning. No, we're all in need of encouragement in our lives. There's so much bad news right at our fingertips, on our phones, on our TV screens, wherever you're looking, right in this digital age, that discouragement is always near at hand. We just have to look at some of the headlines from this week to just be like, what is going on in this world? I mean, this woman who was murdered and dumped on the shoulder at 131. I mean, that's tragic, terrible. So I think these kind of things should not happen, right? The collapse of the Francis Scott Key Bridge, right? And watch, you know, six people tumble to their death and die in those icy waters. You can just look around the world today at Ukraine. You can look at the ongoing conflict in Gaza and just see bloodshed and carnage just going on. It seems like forever. And even if we could avoid the headlines, there's still plenty of discouragements and drama in our own lives. I've talked to enough of you to know about the tears many of you have shed, the sorrows you carry, the weights that you bear. And of course, the discouragements I'm most acquainted with are my own, right? The discouragements of my own heart. And that's why I'm convinced we need a robust culture of encouragement in the church. The best cultures are those where the encouragement far outweighs the discouragement, right? Think about this. This is true in a family. This is true in your workplace. This is true at school. This is true if you're like on a football team or something. Like, the kind of environments where people thrive are the environments where people are encouraged deeply, right? And nobody can walk away from a culture in which there is relentless negativity, criticism, trauma, outrage, and walk away from that untouched or unaffected, which is the world many of us live in today. But a culture of encouragement can change our whole outlook on life, the way we approach the world we're living in, give us some necessary ballast in a world that can definitely pull us down, that can depress us. As Christians, we can hold both the heaviness and hope together. And I think that's so important for us as a church to be able to hold those two realities. On Easter, the day we celebrate the hope of the resurrection, we know many of you are also carrying heaviness with you, and we can hold those things together. In our text this morning, Paul wants his church in Thessalonica to be a source of deep encouragement to a culture where people are grieving without hope. And I'm convinced that's a message we need to hear today as well. So this morning, I want to look at three things here. But before that, let me give you my big idea. My big idea is that in the face of death and grieving, Paul offers the resurrection and return of Jesus as go-to resources for encouraging each other. In the face of death and grieving, Paul offers the resurrection and return of Jesus as go-to sources for encouragement. I want to look more closely this morning at three things. I want to look at the discouragement, right? People that are grieving with no hope in verse 13. I want to look at the resurrection in verse 14. And then finally, the return of Jesus in verses 15 through 18. And my aim for this morning's message is to offer some go-to resources for encouraging each other in a discouraging world. Let's pray as we dive into our text this morning. Father, we all need encouragement. While it may not rise to the level of the headlines, bridge collapses, living through war, murder, some of the tragedies we're bombarded with on our screens every day, we all deal with daily discouragements. And you know the burdens that we're carrying. You know the people in this room walking through seasons of grief and lost. You know the people walking with close friends or family through suffering. You know the people who feel that you're distant or don't really care. You know the sins that people are struggling with in this room this morning. We live in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. So would you encourage our hearts this morning? Give us some truths that can sustain us and encourage us, not just this morning, but all year round. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with the encouragement or the discouragement, first of all. We get bad news first, and then we'll get to the good news. Let's start with the bad news first in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting there in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. See, Paul is addressing readers who have lost loved ones. He uses the euphemism here and elsewhere of those who have fallen asleep, which is a common metaphor across cultures for death. But particularly for Christians, it's an apt metaphor, right? Because sleeping people do wake up, as we're going to see. But apparently for his readers, they weren't sure what happened to their loved ones after death. So he writes to inform them so that they wouldn't lose hope. Apparently members of this church were excessively grieved about those who had died. They were inconsolable, right? And Paul wants to offer them some hope, some encouragement in the midst of their grief and in the midst of their sorrow. Now, I will say, as an aside, nothing could be more natural or emotionally healthy as grieving over a lost loved one. Some of you may be in that season right now. Jesus himself wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Like, grief and lament are practices strongly attested in Scripture and I think vastly underappreciated and underutilized by Christians. But here, in this text, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is concerned that they not lose themselves in grief like the Greco-Roman world around them, that they not just be people that grieve without hope. This is a church located in ancient Greece, and so it's important that we understand a little bit of the context. In popular Greek culture, when you died, you didn't go to hell as we think of it today. You went to Hades, which was the Greek underworld here, and I've got some lovely pictures of Hades, the god of the underworld here, a very impressive figure guarding the gates to those that had died. For Greeks and many ancient cultures, there was a belief that the spirit might go on in some lesser existence in the underworld, but it would never return to physical life again. Once you entered the underworld, the place of the dead, there was no return. The most that those in the underworld might do is haunt the living as a ghost or as a shade, as Patrocles does to Achilles in the Iliad, Homer's famous epic and all. And so that could happen, perhaps. People have had strange experiences with ghosts and people like that, but there was no cheating death. No matter how great you are, no matter how powerful you are, no matter how impressive you are to the Greeks, once you had died, that was the end of your physical life. There was no coming back. And so death was feared, it was resented, it was grieved. Ancient funerals were filled with dramatic displays of emotion, sorrow, and grief. In the Gospels, we actually see professional mourners who would be hired to heighten the grief of the community, right? In our culture today, funerals are fairly low-key, and everyone just kind of tries to stay nice and polite. But in the ancient world, people just wept and just let their emotions go in ways that today maybe is harder for us to understand because they recognize this was the end. This was the great parting. There is no return of lost loved ones. Today, living in a secular society that's not sure what happens after death, many try to simply ignore it, right? As long as we can keep death out of our right from out in front of us, right? We can maybe stay away from thinking about it, from reflecting on it, from dwelling on it and thinking out the implications. But when that is no longer a possibility, right? When death smacks us right in the face, we find ourselves sometimes responding like the poet Dylan Thomas after losing his father. He said these words, he said, "Do not go gently into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at closing of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." I just want to ask you this morning, when was the last time you raged against the dying of the light? When was the last time you were utterly wrecked by just the brokenness in the world around you, right? When was the last time you cried, and I'm not just saying like cried like ugly cried, like your world fell apart for whatever reason, and you just found yourself just broken and in tears. That's where these readers have found themselves in 1 Thessalonians, utterly devastated, utterly inconsolable, broken by the apparent hopelessness of losing loved ones. Paul feels their pain in this text, and he wants to offer them consolations from his heart, right? He sees the emotions. He knows what they're going through, the uncertainty, what that loss means and how it feels. And he's been there, and he wants to offer some deep consolation to his readers. And while he feels their pain, he also wants to address their questions. It's interesting, in verse 13, he wrote that they wouldn't be uninformed, or some translations actually say ignorant, about what had happened to their loved ones. He wants to give them some information that might help them intellectually as they're trying to process what has just happened, right? The loss of a loved one doesn't simply cause grief, it also causes serious intellectual questions about life, especially for those without hope, right? When we're confronted with death, it's a powerful moment, right? Funerals can be one of those moments like, man, what am I doing with my life? Like, am I really caring for the people around me? Like, am I really living the life I want to live? What are people going to say about me when I die at my funeral, right? Death has a way of clarifying things for us, helping us to think through what is most important, what is of most value, and it's caused people to ask some pretty profound questions. The novelist, my favorite novelist, Leo Tolstoy, said this. He said, "My question, which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why should I wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? That is a very searching question, right? If you think it through to the end, if death is the ultimate, everything you value in this world, everything you find important, everything you seek significance in, it's all going to go away. It's gone. The end, right? And so if that is your end, right, is that inevitable death going to destroy, right, all the meaning, all the things that you're building your life on right now? Tolstoy is wrestling with that. He is reckoning with that. And so I ask you as well, maybe you're not taking it quite in this philosophical of a direction, but what questions have emerged out of your own suffering and loss as you have sat at the graveside of a loved one, where you've experienced loss and heartache, maybe not the loss of a loved one, maybe just the loss of a dream, a loss of an important relationship, the loss of something deep and significant that you love and that you were living for and was crushed. I want to suggest this morning that you can bring those questions to God. He can handle them. That's actually what Paul is doing for the Thessalonian church. They've asked him questions like, hey, what happened to our lost loved ones? Like, we're wrecked, man. We're grieving. We're in sorrow. Do you have any hope for us? Do you have anything to offer for the grief that we feel? Do you have any intellectual resources, any assurances, any hope that we could really hang our lives and hope and meaning on? And Paul, of course, has some beautiful answers for us that we get to do as we turn from the bad news to the good news, as it were, this morning. So what is the Christian hope? Paul offers his encouragement in two parts. First, he's going to look at the resurrection of Jesus, right, in history in verse 14. And then he's going to look at the return of Jesus in verses 15 through 17. So let's start with the resurrection, because it's Easter, and we're celebrating the resurrection, and we want to start here this morning. So verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Jesus' death and resurrection is foundational for Paul. It's bedrock truth. It is at the very heart of the Christian gospel and the Christian faith. And so Paul is looking backwards to what happened in history and reminding his readers that if Jesus died and rose again, their loved ones will certainly rise again too. And it's important, I think, here to say that this was not simply some kind of a spiritual resurrection, some kind of, they got, you know, warm thoughts in their hearts about the person that had given them so much life and meaning. This is a bodily resurrection. Jesus returned to life in a new body. The disciples talked to him, touched him, ate meals with him. They claimed that he had triumphed over the great enemies of the ancient world, death and Hades, that he broke the bars of the underworld, defeated death, and returned to physical life. That is what Christians mean by the term resurrection, right? Not just that someone gets to live after death, but they actually come back to bodily life, right? That is the Christian hope that we celebrate. The hope of bodily resurrection was the hope for lost loved ones and the hope Paul is holding out to his readers. We already read 1 Corinthians 15, but I'll read it again because it's so foundational for our understanding of this resurrection hope. But in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed or defeated is death. In the Bible, Jesus' resurrection is the preview of coming events. Like a movie trailer, it offers us a glimpse of what is going to ultimately happen in the end. Some of you maybe have been watching Dune, you know, that great, you know, theatrical epic kind of masterpiece from Frank Herbert. If you watch the trailer, right, you got a little snippet of it. You got a minute or two of some of the action, some of the drama, you know, some of the big picture showcases, and you're like, oh, it's interesting. But until you see the full movie, right, in IMAX preferably, right, you're not going to get the full experience of that movie. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is. It's a trailer of coming attractions, coming events, what is to be in the world, the ultimate destiny, not just of every follower of Jesus, but the resurrection of the whole world, the whole cosmos, renewed and restored. That is the beautiful hope of the resurrection. A commentator, David Carlin, said it this way. I thought this was a nice quotable one here. While graveyards may remind us of the brevity of life, the resurrection reminds us of the brevity of death. And so that is what we are celebrating. Death is not the end. Death does not get the last word. In fact, for Christians, it is only a prelude, a new beginning for us. So this is the Christian hope. But is there reason to believe it actually happened? I'm sure at least in a room this size, there are at least some of you who are skeptical about this truth at the very heart of the Christian faith. Did it actually happen? What a wonderful idea that we could all come back to bodily life in a new heavens, new earth, cured of all sin and suffering and sorrow. Wouldn't that be great? But did it happen? That is the question that we have to answer, right? Paul assumes the historicity of the resurrection to be well established here in his letter to the Thessalonians, but in 1 Corinthians 15, he makes the case both for the empty tomb and for the over 500 eyewitnesses, many of whom were still living when this letter was written, who saw Jesus in his resurrection body, right? Anyone could have contradicted his claims, and both the Roman and Jewish authorities certainly had ample motivation and absolute power to do so, but no one could produce a corpse. No one could produce a body or contradict the testimony of the eyewitnesses who were willing to die testifying to their risen king. And even if bodily resurrection of Jesus seems like a stretch to you, you still have to come up with another possible explanation for the explosion of Christianity. How did a dead Messiah spark a dynamic movement his followers were willing to die for that peacefully won over the powerful Roman Empire and has radically changed the course of Western civilization and indeed the history of the whole world? The death and resurrection of Jesus are strongly attested facts of history, which are still leading people to faith today. In his book, The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God, and also the podcast by the same name, Justin Brierley explores many thinkers coming to faith through the historical evidence of the resurrection. One of those stories is the historian Molly Worthen. She grew up in a non-religious household, earned a PhD at Yale, and is an associate professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. You might have read her articles in the New York Times or Slate Magazine or her book Apostles of Reason from Oxford University Press. But as a historian grappling with the historical evidence for the resurrection, this was the tipping point for her in her journey to the faith. As a historian, she recognized, and she wasn't a historian of antiquity, but as a historian wrestling with the facts of the resurrection, she wrestled, and just looking at it objectively as a historian, she was like, the best explanation for what happened in there must be that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Many who have sought to debunk or go back to the resurrection and disprove it as historical reality have found just how difficult that is. And I would challenge you here today, go explore the reality, the historicity of the resurrection. I'd love to give you more resources for that because I'm into that kind of thing as well. Love to dig into all the resources and the proof and evidence that is there for the resurrection. So Paul reminds his readers of the foundational nature of the resurrection. It's not only the Christian hope, right, that we're going to be restored into new life and a new heavens and new earth, but it's actually historically something that happened that we can depend on, that we can absolutely rely on. So Paul reminds his readers of this, but he doesn't simply look backwards. He also looks forward to Jesus' return. And we get a little preview of this here in 1 Thessalonians 14, verses 15 through 17. So let me read those verses and then briefly we'll look at them together. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In this letter, Paul further clarifies the Christian hope. He wants his readers to see that even if they die before Jesus returns, death can't rob them of their hope because Jesus will return to call them back to bodily life with him in a new heavens and new earth. Jesus' coming, or in Greek, the parousia, is a technical term used in first century Greco-Roman world for an arriving head of state or a conqueror or a king. So this coming in that culture was the coming of a king to his own after a great victory. So the language of Jesus' coming, the angelic trumpets, the fanfare would all have conjured up in Paul's original audience the return of a victorious king to his capital city. So think of Caesar returning to Rome to the accolades of all of his citizens as he carried all of those that he had conquered in his train. That's what's happening here. This coming of Jesus, this return of Jesus, is his return victoriously from battle, from defeating all of his foes. The language of Jesus' coming gives us this beautiful picture of Jesus' return in victory. And then in verse 17, we have some really interesting material. We're going to be caught up together with him in the air and meet the Lord, caught up together with him in the clouds, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Now, these verses, I think, have caused all manner of misconceptions about the Christian hope, right? This is perhaps where people get the idea of heaven as a place full of clouds and harps and chubby cherubs floating around, maybe with an angelic choir somewhere in the background. But that's the furthest thing from what is on Paul's mind here. When he's talking about us being caught up to meet Christ in the air, the noun, this is interesting, I know I'm going to give you too much grammar and Greek here, but it's fascinating, right? The noun in the expression, meet the Lord in the air, in verse 17, apentesis, in verse 17, was used technically for the return journey of the king to his kingdom with his people. So let me give you a quote from one of the commentators to sum this up, because I know I've lost everybody once I brought Greek into this whole question here. John Stott explains it this way: when a dignitary paid an official visit, a parousia, to a city in Hellenistic times, the action of the leading citizens in going out to meet him and escort him back on the final stage of his journey was called the apentesis. So what's happening here with Jesus' return is the return of a victorious king, calling his people out to meet him in the air. The trumpets, the fanfare, all what happens when a king returns, when a king comes to be greeted by his people. But then the return journey is us coming, Jesus returning to earth, right, to establish his kingdom at his capital city, Jerusalem, in a new heavens and new earth, which really is what sets up then the dramatic conclusion of the story, the happy ending in verse 17b. So we will always be with the Lord. So Paul wants his readers here to anticipate the return of the king as a reunion both of the living and the dead with Jesus and a renewed and restored world. It's the ultimate family reunion. It's the ultimate happily ever after. That's where this story is going. That's the destiny each person in this room is being prepared for, to meet Jesus, either if you die, to be called out to meet him in the air, or if you're still here when Jesus returns, right, to join him and welcome him back to earth where he's going to establish his kingdom forever and ever. The hope of this happy ending helps us endure many of the griefs and sorrows of life. This fallen world doesn't get the last word, right? If you know you're going to ultimately reunite it with loved ones, it doesn't eliminate the sorrow and the grief, but it certainly can soothe the ache of loss. If you're anticipating coming to a great inheritance, right, it can help endure a whole lot in the meantime. If you know your king is coming and he has his reward with him, you know, if you're going through a difficult season, it's a rough stretch, there's hope for you. But it's not simply this idea of hope in the great hereafter. This hope also sets the agenda for our lives here and now. If our future is a restored and renewed world, that means we can start working towards that vision here and now. In fact, that is exactly what Jesus told his disciples to pray for, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that God's kingdom would come here in Grand Rapids as it is in heaven. That's part of what God is calling us to in the way we think about our lives, the way we direct all of our work and our vocations and our relationships and our agendas. The resurrection means we're working to bring God's peace and God's shalom to the world around us as a little preview of what is finally to come. So far from escapism, the Christian hope invites us to roll up our sleeves to offer small previews of the great healing of the world and the way we love each other and the way we care for each other, the way we walk beside each other. And so even if you're struggling to take that step of belief this morning in the resurrection, you should at least be able to appreciate why so many of us find it not only historically reliable, but so compelling in our lives here and now. The Christian hope is nothing less than the restoration, renewal of all things, things doubtless that you deeply care about. Christianity says that Jesus is going to come, redeem, and restore everything in this broken and fallen world, starting with us. That's the beautiful hope that we have in the resurrection. So in verse 18, Jesus' resurrection and return become the source of encouragement, not just from Paul to the Thessalonian church, but from them to encourage each other, which we see in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage each other that Jesus is alive. Encourage each other that he's returning. That is our great encouragement as a church. Because Jesus is alive, there is hope here and now. And because he's returning, there is a beautiful hope for the hereafter. Like the Thessalonian church, we get to encourage each other with these words, right? That should be the source of our encouragement in the midst of the deepest depths of sorrow and grief and heartache. That is where we find our hope. So what would it look like to encourage one another in the hope of Jesus' resurrection and return this week? Let me offer you a few possible opportunities here for living into this beautiful hope of the resurrection. The first one we get to celebrate this morning. We are doing baptisms this morning. Baptisms I absolutely love. Baptism marks the beginning of our journey with Jesus and joining his body, the church. Baptism is a testimony to the new life that we have in Jesus. Paul says in Romans 6 that we were buried with Christ in baptism and risen to newness of life. So the resurrection isn't simply an afterthought to the Christian life or simply the happy ending, but it is central to it from the very beginning. Some Christians come alive to that reality early in their lives, as you're going to see. A couple younger ones coming alive to that reality. Some people come to it much later in their lives as well, and some people only come to recognize its significance much later in life. Whatever the case, I can't think of anything more encouraging than to hear stories of new life in Christ, and we get to celebrate those this morning. I can't wait. Maybe some of you will think, man, I need to take those first steps of faith in following Jesus, and I'd love to talk to you about that as well. Second, and briefly, this command to encourage each other happens in the context of community, right? We're in this one another series, talking about our life together, how the gospel shapes the community that we live in. And fundamentally, we need people around us reminding us that Jesus is alive, right? That he is in heaven right now interceding for us, praying for us, ministering to us. He's the high priest sympathetic with all of our weaknesses and sorrows and sufferings, and he's going to be with us every step of the journey, right? We need people around us that can encourage us in those truths and those realities. Perhaps the most important question we can be asking each other is, what do you think Jesus is doing in your life right now? Jesus is alive. He's on his throne. He's advancing his kingdom. What do you think he's doing in your life? What ways might he be using you? What ways might you be swept up into his mission, be a part of his work in the world? And on the flip side of that coin, we also need to be encouraging each other with evidences of new life we see in each other. As we're seeing Jesus at work in our lives, as our church is reaching out to serve people, you know, with needs for laundry, or we're ministering to people in some of the local schools in our community, we need to say, man, Jesus is at work here as our church is reaching out to be the people God's called them to be. We need to be calling out evidences of God's grace in each other's lives. And then finally, this encouragement should give us the courage to reach out to those around us who are grieving with no hope, right? This text is a one another text, but that doesn't mean we can't pass on that encouragement to people outside our community, right? The church is one of the only communities that exists for those outside the community, right? Jesus told us to go make disciples of all nations. And so our vision must always expand beyond our little group here, right? We need to reach out to those around us that are struggling, that are looking for that kind of hope that we have in the resurrection. Thoreau famously said that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave with the song still in them. That's true. Today, your friends, your coworkers, your family, they may not admit that, they may not acknowledge that, they may not look like that's the case, but many people around us live lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave. That is a tragedy for Christians to not be able to go and share the hope of Jesus with them. We have an opportunity to walk with people through grief, not glibly by putting a Band-Aid on it or pretending that grief doesn't matter, but by walking with people through the heaviness and weightiness of grief and sorrow because of the hope that we have. So I want to close with one final quote from C.S. Lewis, just to make sure it's an official Mike Bartlett sermon. It can't, without a reference from C.S. Lewis, it wouldn't possibly be a good Easter sermon. But I love Lewis. His perspective, his outlook always gives me a fresh view, and I thought this helped bring this sermon to a beautiful conclusion. Then we get to go do some baptisms here. And so this is what Lewis said in Mere Christianity. Again, you could just read Mere Christianity. You'd know where all my stuff comes from. But Lewis said this: hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we're to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied on heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. That is a beautiful way to talk about what the Christian hope is. It's a hope for heaven, but also for earth thrown in. The reality of a new heavens and new earth. Oh, that we would be a church animated by this resurrection hope to serve our city well, to encourage each other in the beautiful truths of the gospel, and to walk it out together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the resurrection. We thank you that Jesus is alive, that we have a living hope that we have already sung about this morning. It's sure, it's steadfast in the midst of the weightiness, in the midst of the sorrows. God, I pray that your hope might meet us. I pray particularly for those that are carrying heavy weights this morning, those who are burdened with the loss of a loved one, who are just in a season of grief right now, who are just struggling, who just don't feel your presence this morning, don't have a lively sense that you're with them and that you love them. I pray that even this morning, as we sing and as we celebrate and hear testimonies, God, that you would minister to each person in this room in all the different ways that they need, the comfort, the insurance, the consolation, whatever they need. God, I pray that you would be very much all that they need. And we pray this in Jesus' name.